15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, and otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, and so on. We're going to look at this passage this morning. Trust the Lord will bless as we do. Now, beginning at chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, the writer really begins to now develop the central theme of his letter, the reason why he wrote it. He wants to reveal to Hebrews, both to those that are saved and those that are not saved, both to those who are converted and those that are not converted, both to those who believe and those who have not believed. In fact, some in his readership were seriously considering going back into Judaism. What he wants to say to them is to give the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the superiority of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood was greatly revered by the Jews. In fact, it was woven into the very warp and woof of Jewish culture, along with the temple and with the sacrifices and with the rites and the rituals and the holy days. It all was part of what they all believed. And he wants to say to them that these things were ordained of God. They were. But only for a season. Only for a time. What he was trying to say to them is that they were temporary. They were transitory. Signposts that God had erected, pointing to that which was going to come in the fullness of time, which would be permanent, that would be lasting, that would be eternal. Just slip over to 10 for a moment. And verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the thing, not the very image, not the actual substance, is really what he's trying to say, not the reality. They were just shadows, figures, types, and that they would cease and they would be replaced by that which they typified, that which they foreshadowed. I was a teacher in my day, and I understood and appreciated the value of models, of object lessons, things that children could see and get a grip on and understand. And that's what he is saying the Levitical priesthood and everything that was tied to the temple, that's what they were. They were figures, it says in verse 24, of the true, for the time then present. But now the shadows have disappeared because the body has come, the reality has come. And that's what he is saying in this epistle. That's what he wants to share with Hebrews, that the old covenant, which included the priesthood of Aaron, has been replaced by the new. Look again over at 10 and 9. Jesus said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then the writer says, he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. He's taken away Judaism. He's taken away all that has to do with Judaism. That which is temporary, it's been superseded by that which is permanent and lasting. And that, of course, is Christ. And it's the Old Testament offerings, the sacrifices, they could never bring pleasure to the heart of God. But the Lord has. He's brought pleasure to him through the offering of his body on the cross at Calvary. And now has enabled God to forgive sins, to forgive me of my sins and to forgive you of your sins. He can do it based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. So this is what he wants to convey to his readers, the superiority of the priestly work that our Savior accomplished by his atoning death on the cross. Why his priesthood is far superior to that of Aaron, and why you have to leave Judaism, those who hadn't already done so, and come full out to Christ. He spends the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews establishing the superiority, not of his priesthood, but of his person. He builds a platform. He builds a foundation in the first six chapters, and he prepares the hearts of his readers to understand that something far greater has come and has superseded the priesthood of Aaron. In chapter 7, he talks about the priesthood, about the superiority of the order of priesthood. In other words, the arrangement of the priesthood, a far superior arrangement than that of Aaron, and he refers to Melchizedek in chapter 7. In fact, he spends the whole chapter talking about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ because he was of the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, he reveals the superiority of the covenant that the Lord Jesus ratified at Calvary. It says in 8:6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, a far better covenant, which was established upon better promises." This is the new covenant, or the New Testament, if you will, in his blood. He's going to talk about that this morning in a few minutes. But he sets, and he often does this. He's a very good writer, very good teacher. What he does is he whets your appetite. He introduces it, and then he comes back to it and develops it a little later. In chapter 9, he reveals the superiority of the sanctuary where he now ministers. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. He says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the what? Into the holy place." This place is not made by hands, because this place is in heaven. That's where he has entered. He's entered into the true tabernacle. He's entered into the true sanctuary, where the throne of God is, into heaven itself, a far superior sanctuary than that of Aaron, which was the tent in the wilderness. He talks about the superiority of his seat. Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, far superior to Aaron. Aaron never even sat down in the tabernacle. Work was never done. The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is sat down in the holy place in heaven. Why? Well, because the work is done. He finished it at Calvary. He talks about the superiority of the sacrifice that he offered to God at Calvary. It says in verse 14, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, but by his own blood. He offered himself, gave his life, a ransom for many, far superior to the offerings of the Old Testament priesthood. And then lastly, the superiority of the service he renders to those who by faith receive him as Savior. It says in 14, he purges the conscience from dead works. That conscience there, another word for conscience is soul. Purges the soul, dead works, to serve the living God. He does what the old could never do. All the old could do was give the offerer the promise of an external cleansing. It was symbolic. The offerings that they offered could never forgive sin. They could never cleanse the soul of the stain of sin. They were symbolic. It could never save a man or a woman. There was only one thing in the Old Testament that could save a man. And what was that? It's what Abraham did. What did he do? He believed God, and it was appointed unto him for righteousness. It was faith in God that saved them. But they illustrated, they evidenced their faith by their obedience, by bringing sacrifices unto God. But the Lord Jesus, by his dying on the cross, and by my belief in him, gives actual internal cleansing of the soul. I am washed, and we sang it this morning, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He frees the soul from guilt, from the stain of sin. And not only that, but he brings to my heart joy and peace and blessing I never knew in the Old Testament. We now have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God indwells my body, indwells me, is with me through thick and thin, the blessings of salvation. But because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, he says in verse 15, and for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. Because of the work that he did on the cross, where he offered himself without spot to God, God has made him the mediator of the new covenant. The word mediator in the Greek, it's mesitis. It is a Greek word, and it describes one who stands between two who are at variance, who have a disagreement, and he brings them together. He brings them together. And on the cross, because of the effectual atonement for our sins, he has provided a way for our troubled conscience that we might have peace with God. And God decreed that the Lord Jesus should be the mediator, that he should stand between a holy God and a sinful man and bring us together. That's what a mediator does. And he does it by meeting the needs of both God and man. He met the needs of God. He was a substitute who was acceptable unto God. God rent the heavens and he declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No other man ever pleased God, but he did. And on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he satisfied the righteous requirements of a sin-hating God against your sins and mine. Satisfied the needs of God. And he satisfies the needs of us by taking away our sin and replacing it with his righteousness. He was the mediator. What Job prayed for in Job 9:33. He prayed that a daysman would come between them and lay his hand on both who were at variance and draw them together. And this is what the Lord Jesus did. It says in 15 that by means of death, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How did he mediate? How did he activate the new covenant between a holy God and sinful men? And that's what that word covenant means. It's a binding contract where a holy God promises to be merciful to the unrighteous sinner, and where their sins and iniquities you remember no more. Those are good promises. And God in the new covenant makes those promises, where he will put his laws in their mind and write them in their hearts and be to them a God and they to him a people. I'm getting those from Chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. But how was it accomplished? How did he activate the new covenant? By means of his death. Paying in full the penalty of our sin, satisfying the righteous requirements of a sin-hating and sin-punishing God. He, by means of his atoning death, ratified the new agreement between God and sinful man. He activated it. He made it happen. He signed off on the new contract between a sinful man and a holy God in his own blood, with the blood of the Lord Jesus. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now that's an interesting expression. What he's talking about are the sins of all of the believers prior to Calvary. You got to go right back to Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so on. All of those. Okay? He made redemption for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first covenant, under the first testament, the Mosaic testament. Part of the work was to atone for the sins of Old Testament saints as well as for New Testament saints. What he's saying is that his atoning death was retroactive. It went right back. And this because his blood was not shed until hundreds and sometimes thousands of years after many saints had died. But because of their obedience, because of their obedient faith to God, they were credited with what the Lord Jesus, their promised Messiah, would one day do on their behalf and on the behalf of all sinners, whoever lived and whoever will live. They were saved on credit. Their sins piled up. But God didn't punish them. When they died, they didn't go to hell. They went to be with God. They went to paradise. But being a righteous God, he still had to pay for those. And so the account started to climb. It started getting, there's a book on each of us of our sins. And a holy God can't forgive without payment. But knowing this, that God was patient and forbearing until the sacrifice was made, when he saw a true heart of faith, he passed over their sins, saving them from the penalty of their sins, forgiving them until the time of restitution. He talks about that in verse 10 of chapter 9, until the time of reformation or the time of restitution, the time of settling up, settling the old account. And so he forgave them and pardoned them from their penalty until the time when the Lord Jesus paid for them at Calvary. It says in 15, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's true both of the Old Testament and New Testament. Because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus, a believer has been made heir of eternal salvation. Part of that inheritance you've already claimed if you're a believer. It's part of your inheritance. Well, you have eternal life. You're going to live forever with God in glory. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been brought into the family of God. You are now my brother and my sister. And God is our Father. Part of the inheritance. But part of the inheritance we haven't claimed yet. Eternal glory. We're going to spend eternity with him in glory. Haven't claimed that yet, but it's coming. Peter talks about it being incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. The Lord Jesus, he hath bequeathed that to you. Incalculable riches are yet to come. It's part of the legacy of Calvary. A person was burdened by a crushing weight of debt he owed. He tries to extricate himself, to no avail. The mortgages and the liens are too great. He sinks deeper and deeper into insolvency, and nothing but ruin stares him in the face. He can only declare bankruptcy and hope someday to recover and face his creditors with honor. But then one morning he discovers he is the sole beneficiary of the estate of a billionaire who's died, making him the heir and inheritor of enormous wealth. What a wonderful thing. And this is exactly what has happened to you and to me, my brother, my sister. We are the spiritual heirs of the Lord Jesus, who has died, leaving us in his will, in his testament, spiritual riches untold. Our great debt of sin, our spiritual bankruptcy, wiped out, gone. We are the heirs, it says in 15, of an eternal inheritance. Two tramps were sitting in the gutter of a great city. One was crying, "What's the matter with you?" And the other said, "What's the matter with you? Haven't you heard?" said the first. J.D. Rockefeller, the millionaire, died last night. His companion looked at him in an astonishment. "Well," he said, "so what? You weren't related to him, were you?" "No," said the tramp. "That's why I'm crying." The wealth of a billionaire left to us by human inheritance can't be remotely compared to the incalculable spiritual riches bequeathed to us by Christ. Now, the writer is going to do something most unusual here. 16 and 17 are most unusual verses. It says in 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." What the writer does, he uses the same word in both, diatheke, it's the same word both for covenant and testament. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, a contract. You sign off. A testament can also be a will, where one bequeaths certain gifts to his beneficiaries. So the context has to determine the meaning. And I would suggest to you that only here in the scripture, only here, he switches from covenant to testament. It's like a parenthesis. Okay. Now, with a will, some of you young people, you don't even know about that. When you get a little older, you write your will. There's no bloodshedding. There's no binding of two together. There's no promises to fulfill the terms of an agreement as there is in a contract. Rather, a lawyer draws up a will for his clients who apportion their possessions to various people. The individual is known as a testator. Now, while he is living, that will is just a document, and it lays dormant. It doesn't become active only when the testator dies. The testament demands the death of the testator, verse 60. Till then, it is possible to rewrite it, to change it, to add a codicil. That's a legal term. It means you change your will. The benefits and the provisions are only promises that can be changed. Maybe someone has promised you $10,000, but you offend them. Suddenly, you're out of the will. You're not going to get it. Okay? Hope that doesn't happen. But when the testator dies, it becomes unalterable, and the will is activated. It says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. What the Bible is teaching is that the Lord Jesus is not only the mediator of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and sinner who believes, but he is the testator of the New Testament. And he has willed to us who believe in him an eternal inheritance. But for us to benefit from his testament, to have title to it, he had to die. must of necessity be the death of the testator. The execution of the content of the will was dependent upon the death of the testator. And we bow in wonder and gratitude as we witness the voluntary death of our great testator, the Lord Jesus. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, what? Christ died for the ungodly. He died. Now, in a perfect world, to ensure the terms of the will are carried out to the letter, as intended by the testator, the ideal thing would be for the testator himself to come back from the dead and execute his will. That's impossible. Except for one. It's what he did. On the third day, what did he do? He arose from the dead. And he is now the executor of his own will. And what he's doing today is he is making disposition of the inheritance to all that believe on him. You're all in the will. And the moment I receive him as Savior, I become a beneficiary of his will. The Bible describes us as heirs of God and joint heirs, Jesus Christ. It says in 6:17, we are the heirs of promise. We're heirs if we believe. See how important faith is? See how important that is? It's the one codicil, if you will. It is the one thing that God has asked of us. The just shall live by faith. You've got to believe God. Believe in him with your whole heart. And then you become an heir. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. End of parenthesis. Okay? He's done talking about testament. He's done talking about the will. And I say it reverently, but take that to the bank, because that's wonderful truth regarding the will. But now he wants to go back to the new covenant. And so he says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without, but he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And it was activated, it was put into effect, it was inaugurated with blood. In verse 15, he has spoken of the necessity of the death of Christ for the redemption of the transgressions. And with the activation of the new covenant, in verse 12, we read it was by his own blood. The old with blood. Why blood? You know, as I was working on this, I was thinking, why blood? What does blood shedding speak of? Speaks of one thing, and that's death. It's the symbol of death. The shedding of blood is the forfeiting of your life. The shedding of blood is therefore death. And God was teaching all through the Old Testament in graphic display what the wages of sin is. It's death. Death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It was a continual reminder of the penalty of sin. It's death. The death of animals, it was typical and prophetic, looking forward to the death of Christ, God's Lamb, who, when he came, would make the one offering for sins forever. Moses ratified the old covenant with the blood of animals. We read about that in Exodus 24, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Verse 20. As Moses took the blood and sprinkled both the book and the people, ratifying the old covenant, so too the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For God to forgive sin, death was demanded. Nothing but death symbolized by the shedding of blood, could atone for sin. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of animals was symbolic of the blood of Christ, the only real sacrifice that could satisfy the just demands of a holy God, enabling him to forgive sin, the atoning death of his beloved Son. Forgiveness of sins is costly business. It cost God everything. It cost him his Son's life. John says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Only it could activate the new covenant. Only it can enable God to forgive you of your sins and let you in on the promises of the new covenant and bring you to him. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, verse 23, of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. When he talks about the patterns, he's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about the furniture. He's talking about the contents, the vessels of the tabernacle. They needed cleansing from the defilement incurred being in the midst of a sinful people. And each year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, one of the things that the high priest did is he made atonement for the tabernacle. The blood cleansed the tabernacle of defilement, Leviticus 16:16. Likewise, the heavenly tabernacle, with better sacrifices than these, did heaven need cleansing from defilement? Yes, it did. Was it when Satan and his minions of darkness apostatized and sin entered heaven? Now, we're not talking the third heaven. We're not talking the throne room. But we are talking heaven, the courts of heaven. It says in Job 15:15, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight, but they have been cleansed with better sacrifices, emphasizing the superiority of his offering. Heaven itself has been purged by the precious blood of Christ. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the truth. He never did when he was on earth. He never entered into the temple proper. Oh, he could go into the court of the women or into the court of the Gentile, and he did, and he taught there. But he never went into the inner sanctuary. He never went into the inner part. Why? Well, because he wasn't qualified to. He wasn't a priest of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So he never did. But where has he gone? 24, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Into the true Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. On the great Day of Atonement, Aaron went into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle, but he couldn't stay. He had to get out. Had to get out quickly. He wanted to fulfill his work and leave, because he knew if he made one mistake, one slip, one error, he was going to be killed. He would die. Not so our great high priest. With this, I'll close. Three times in the verses now, the Holy Spirit of God through the writer is going to use the word appear. He uses it here, he uses it in 26, he uses it in 28. But it's interesting, each time he uses a different verb for appear. In 24, it says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is appearing in the presence of God, continually. The word appear there has the idea of shining, of radiance. And the Lord Jesus is radiant in his present glorious priestly ministry for his people. Where do we get a look at how the Lord Jesus looks today? Well, if you go to Revelation 1, you'll see how he looks today. I'm not going to go there, but it's radiant. The brightness of his person. What's he doing in the presence of God? He's interceding for you. How am I kept saved? By my efforts? By my good works? No. can't never save you. By the intercessory work of our great high priest. He is continually interceding for you. When I fail him, he intercedes. When I sin, he intercedes. When I'm discouraged, he intercedes, prays for me, sends the Holy Spirit to enable me, to empower me. He is constantly concerned about you, my brother, my sister. He's praying for us. That's how we're kept by the power of God. It is the present work of the Lord Jesus in glory, our great high priest. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. Nor did he have to offer himself often as the high priest of the Old Testament had to do on Yom Kippur. Offer another offering for sin. Otherwise, it says in 26, he would have had to have suffered for sins from the foundation of the world. What he's saying here, and he's going to really clinch it in 27 and 28. But what he is saying here is that if his work wasn't complete, if it wasn't a finished work of atonement, he would have to have started offering himself for sins way back there when Adam sinned. And every year he would have had to have done it again and again and again. But it says in 26, but now once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The key word there is once, but now once. Hapax. It means once for all. It means never to be repeated. The offering of Christ is not perpetual. It's not ongoing. It was finished at Calvary. Won't be another offering for sin. There won't be another fall. It was dealt with. Sin was dealt with at Calvary. Once and for all. Hath he, it says, hath he appeared. Okay? In 26. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's been manifested. He was revealed in human flesh in the past. Phanaru manifested. He came to deal with the penalty of sin. He's dealing right now with the power of sin. He came back then to deal with the penalty of sin. And he dealt with it in his own body on the cross. 27, and as it is appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment. Because of Adam's sin, God pronounced the sentence of death upon all men. We each have an appointment with death. Unless the Lord comes, we're going to die. And Adam all die. The wage of sin is death. We're going to die physically. But then we have a second appointment. After death, the what? A judgment. Death is not the end. There is a judgment day awaiting each one of us, where each will answer to a holy God because of our sins, because judgment demands death. And since sinful men are not able to atone for their sins, God's judgment demands that they pay in full eternal punishment for their sins or offer a substitute to pay in their place. And Christ is that substitute. And if I believe in him, if I embrace him, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, he becomes my substitute. 2,000 years ago, he stood in my stead and he paid the price for my sins and he bore my judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, it says in 28. Hasn't come out yet. He's still in the holy place, you understand. But as we close, look at what it says at the end of 28. And unto them that look for him. Well, who look for him? Well, believers look for him. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. There's the third use of the verb, appear. The second time, without sin. You see, when he came the first time, it was with reference to sin. He had to deal with sin. He's not going to deal with sin when he comes the second time. He's coming without sin, without having to deal with sin, but he's coming with regard to salvation. You mean to tell me I'm not saved? Oh yeah, you are. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. But when he comes again, for we who are alive when he comes, and I'm one of those who believes I'm going to be a part of this, we're going to be safe in the very presence of sin. He's going to take us to be with himself, and we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. And then we're going to enter into the fullness of our eternal inheritance. A lot there. My hope and my prayer this morning is that you're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All you have to do as a sinner is confess that fact to God and then cry out to him for mercy and ask him to save your never dying soul. And because of the cross work of Christ, he will do that. He will forgive you of your sin. He'll take them away and replace them with the very righteousness of Christ. And he becomes your guarantor, your surety of eternal salvation. For we who know and love him, oh, that we would keep on, keeping on. As our brother Steve here said, I hope all saints are reading their Bibles. Absolutely. Need to do it every day. And keep close contact with your Lord and with your Savior. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And Father, we thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did it once, the end of the age. There'll never be another fall. Sin has been dealt with once and for all. And either we accept him as Savior and pass out into eternity to be with him forever, or we reject him as Savior and spend eternity in the blackness of darkness, experiencing the judgment of God for our sins. Our prayer this morning, O God, is that each one of us has received him as Savior, and that he is ours and we are his. Pray for any our Father this morning who are going through deep waters. Bless them. May they learn the scripture that says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.